Let us now turn to Acts chapter 15 and begin reading at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 29, so a little bit longer passage this morning, but the message is pretty simple and unified in this passage. Beginning to read with verse 1, Acts 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there, when had much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out, to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted, to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. May we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for these records from the early church, from the apostolic church, whereby we see these men not depending on even their apostolic authority, but on the collegial authority of the collected elders and apostles in the Jerusalem church. We pray that You'd bless us with much understanding about this, that we might have joy in our own lives, even as those had joy as they listened to the apostles, to Peter and Barnabas as they returned to Jerusalem, telling the tale, and then returned to Antioch, telling the tale of the growth of the Gentile church. Bless us, O Lord, in Thy name through this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have before us this morning details of the early church. But the most important teaching that we have here is this relationship between the mystical body of Christ and the visible church. The relationships between the mystical body of Christ and this body of Christ, which represents the visible body of Christ in the world. You may have studied the doctrine of the church before. You may know that you may have heard the terms that there is an invisible church and a visible church. You certainly know that there are organized churches as you drive to our place of meeting. You pass many churches that are on street corners, that have steeples, and that kind of thing. You see them, and you see, oh, there is a local visible church. In this passage here, we get some of the organization, the representative organization that represents the way the church ought to be organized. And many Christian churches fail to replicate the principles that are spoken of here. Now, this is important. We want to do things the way the Lord tells us to do them. So it's good and it's important that we observe the teachings, the specifications of the church as we find them in this chapter. God did not reveal these things for no purpose. He didn't spread them upon the sacred text as a vanity for us to disregard them. He spreads them for us to understand. But even more important than these details, and I've already indicated how they are important, even more important than these details is for us to understand this relationship between the spiritual church of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned a number of times in this text. In fact, Paul and Barnabas argue that the visible church, that the organized church, ought to pay attention and watch for obvious movement of the Holy Spirit, that they follow that. There was an authenticity, he argues here, from the movement of the Holy Spirit, that the Christian church, the evangelical church, when it's attuned to the Holy Spirit, it will not make up man-made rules or make man-made decisions which challenge, interfere, or impede the work of the Holy Spirit. I've argued this point a number of times before our presbytery. It is so easy for us to become so enamored with the workings of the visible church, as important as that is, to forget that the whole point of the visible church is to follow in the wake of the movement of the Holy Spirit. The visible church has nothing if it is not a shadow or a replica of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so here, Paul uses the work of the Holy Spirit to justify a better theology. And we'll see that in the text. But this is a narrative detailing this relationship between the mystical body of Christ, represented by the risen Christ, and the connection, the spiritual connection that He has sitting at the right hand of God the Father with all of us here down in one of the local churches in a new church development here in Southwest Ohio. So we ought to find this exciting, and we ought to marvel, really, at how much the Lord would teach us about the church in this passage. What we see here is that this teaching about the church begins with a doctrinal dispute. There are always these disputes that take place in the history of the church. We ought not to be surprised nor overwhelmed when we have them today. Sometimes people get so discouraged by doctrinal disputes in the Christian church. Now, it frustrates all of us. We wish that we all had this automatic unity of heart where we never fought about anything. But we ought not to be overly discouraged when we see this same phenomenon affecting the apostolic church. And when we see how God used the wrangling that took place to better clarify how the early church ought to be organized and what it ought to believe. So God uses these things for good. And I've never had a single dispute that arose in any of my churches. I've never had a single one that arose that it did not bring more sanctification and more blessing to the church as a whole. Sometimes it also drives people out of the church. Sometimes it even divides churches. And worst case scenario, where people will not abide by the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the doctrine of Christ, so they go their own ways. But even in that case, if people will not abide by the Word of God, then they are sectarians in their hearts. They are divisive people in their hearts, because we cannot coerce each other with the sword. We cannot force each other to believe certain things. The only thing that we have is the Word of God, the declarative Word of God, and the persuasion of the Word of God that knits us together into a unified body of believers. So anyway, we see that this begins with this controversy. In verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." It's very important here that you notice the last phrase of this sentence. You cannot be saved. This is because the idea of circumcision or the idea of baptism they are important doctrines of entry into the church. One, the Old Testament church, circumcision. Then the New Testament church with baptism. These are important things. Christ has commanded us that we ought to have the sacrament of entry for the Christian church. But he nowhere made this a condition of salvation. In fact, when the Ethiopian eunuch understands by the Holy Spirit that he is saved, he says to Philip on the road back to Ethiopia, he says, "Since I believe," he says, "is there anything that would prohibit me from being baptized? Since I have the reality of the Spirit, is there anything that would inhibit me from having the symbolism or the ceremony of the Spirit?" And Philip agrees, and so Philip baptizes him there beside the road, even though it's an extraordinary circumstance, and we don't normally do it that way. Philip realizes that there's no other opportunity, and he baptizes him. But there's a tremendous difference between the things that we ought to do, or the things that Christ commands us to do, and then mixing those things up with the doctrine of salvation. There's a tremendous difference between just the doctrines of justification and the doctrines of sanctification. And if you don't see that, it's difficult to understand this whole text, because as soon as they make this clear, that faith in Christ is the only condition of salvation, the only necessity of salvation, and then they lay these other obligations upon the Christians of not eating meat that has been dedicated to idols, or not eating meat that has been strangled, that is, that the blood is still in the animal, and there was the Old Testament stipulation that you're not supposed to eat blood. That is, that you're supposed to respect blood, because blood In Leviticus, it says blood represents the very life of man. So we're not supposed to desecrate it or not see the significance of it. But those teachings have to do with the things that we ought to do, the way that we behave after we're believers. They are not conditions of salvation. And that's what the Judaizers were doing here, these early Christians who were of the Pharisees, who were teaching that unless you were circumcised, you could not be considered a saved individual. We get that from verse 1. In verse 2, then, we see that Paul and Barnabas have an immediate allergy to this teaching. It's interesting. Sometimes we don't understand exactly why we get these doctrinal allergies, but our skin begins to itch and we say, something is wrong here, we need to rethink this. Well, in verse 2, when this group came down from Judea and were teaching this in Antioch, it says, therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So we have here immediately a couple different things that we ought to notice. First of all, there is the principle of appeal in the Church of Christ. Every local church is not a law unto itself. If you have a dispute in the local church and you can't come to a conclusion, or it's dividing the body, the natural thing is to appeal to the wider church that is in the region, or in this case in Jerusalem. You do not have a New Testament biblical church unless you have this in your organization. It's not enough to have a local body of believers. You can see that this is very significant here, the principle of appeal, and that principle of appeal is structured into your organization. They didn't have a meeting where they said, what do we do here? We don't know what to do. We have this division and we can't reconcile it. And somebody else says, oh, well, what about going to the church next door or the church in Jerusalem? No, it was understood. The unity of the Church of Christ was understood. And that's another principle of the Church of Christ, that the Church of Christ, wherever people confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are unified with all of the other churches that confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a wider unity and a more narrow unity. The wider unity is, we understand in the invisible church, that we're even across denominational boundaries, you have this kind of unity. But especially within various denominations, we like to practice this unity in as wide a fashion as we can. And I have no worries that ultimately one day that there will be no more denominations, because the agreement of the Spirit and the agreement of the Word will be so clear that people will have this unified feeling, this unified understanding of what's to be done. Another principle here is the existence of the elders, and in this case, because it was still the apostolic church, the apostles. It says, when they determined these things, they would go up to Jerusalem to the what? To the apostles and elders about this question. You notice here that this question was not appealed to any one apostle. There was an apostle on the site, Paul. But Paul did not use his apostolic authority to solve the problem. He appealed this to the elders and apostles, this plurality of men who were in Jerusalem. We see this term, apostles and elders, mentioned repeatedly here. We see it first in verse 2, the apostles and elders. Then we see it again at the end of verse 4, that they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. And then in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. now, throughout the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, there is this clear admonition to appoint a plurality of elders in each of the churches as they began. And so we see that what we see here is just the organization that then Paul will order other people to do, and that he will be play a part in doing. So we see another principle of the local church here is the organization of the elders. And that we have the principle of the makeup, that these are men of God, like in the Old Testament, who were elected and then ordained. In the Old Testament, the very first elders were elected by the tribes, and then they were ordained by Moses. And then from then on, they were reordained by the standing elders that were organized. So you see all of these principles of the early church that are there for our blessing. Now, just this past week, I was apprised of a tremendous breakdown in a local church near us. It's a Baptist church with which I've had some familiarity, done some street preaching with some of these men, a lovely group of men. They had a membership, they had a gathering of 250 for the last few years. I find out recently the number is now down to 50. People, because they have had a dispute within the church, and moral charges have been cast at the pastor, and we won't go into those because we have no, it would just be rumor mongering really, but it's no rumor that the church numbers have gone way down. It's no rumor that there have been charges placed in this situation. And as I've talked to different members in the church there, it's obvious, it's so obvious that the great problem with which they're dealing is they have none of this apparatus in place. Yes, they have deacons there that are supposed to be ruling the church, but what happens when the deacons themselves are at loggerheads and they have no way to solve the problem? Right now, some of the people in the church are looking about, they're casting about, they're searching for some mediators who agree with them doctrinally, who could come in then and be a church court, make up a church court that would have the respect of the different people. But they're doing this on the fly. You see, we have that set up right now. If we have some problem, it's not easy for us. It's not easy for men to come from Indiana or from Bell Center or from some other more distant point, but we have the apparatus in place. Our apparatus doesn't always work smoothly. Sometimes we have disagreements, but we have the apparatus in place. We understand the principle of the thing. And so when problems come up, we don't have to start from ground zero. We don't have to invent the thing de novo from the start. And why do we have this in place? Because we see it in the Word of God. There are so many people, there are so many Christians today who will simply say, the only important thing is Jesus. The only important thing is that you love Jesus. And they'll go on from that. Well, the question is, how do we know that we love Jesus? What does it mean to love Jesus? Immediately, you see, you get into talking about doctrinal distinctions. And then once you get it straight of what it means to love Jesus in terms of the gospel, then you need to understand what it means to love Jesus in terms of sanctification, in terms of the Christian life. And part of the Christian life is the doctrine of the church, belonging to a church that follows the biblical teachings. And if you do that, as we sang this morning in Psalm 1, the law of the Lord is perfect. If you walk in the way of the Lord, then you don't sit in the seat of the scornful. And just incidentally, you don't get mired in the worst of these conflagrations. We have conflagrations in Presbyterianism. As there's no question, we don't have perfect peace in Presbyterianism. Sometimes it drives us crazy. But we thank God every day for those provisions that we have. And I rejoice to see them coming out through the text here in such an amazing way. We see in verse 3 and then in verse 4, the mention of the church. It says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. You get a sense here of the unity of the faith amongst the different churches that they visit. They're not going to these churches as strangers. They're going to these churches as apostolic representatives. They're recognized in the churches. They tell their story in the churches, and the churches rejoice. And then we see it again in verse 4, this mention of the church, the ecclesia of God. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. You see, there's this understanding that the church, wherever it meets in individuality, can also meet in terms of its regional authority and makeup. And these are principles. If you're laying down on paper a proper doctrine of the church, you come to passages like this and you draw out these principles, and then you organize them into a systematic theology having to do with the organization of the church. What's so significant to me in this, given the history of the church, is that this decision was not decided by bishops or by one bishop, like an apostle. So many of our churches are organized in a hierarchical way. The United Methodist Church, or sometimes called the Methodist Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church itself, Episcopos in Greek means bishop. Now, in the Bible, the Episcopos, the bishop, and the elder, the presbytero, they were equivalents. And there are passages where they're used equivalents and as equivalents, like synonyms. But in church history, they began to accredit or embellish the idea of the episcopos as someone who was above the presbyteros, above the elders of the church. And then they made them more significant until a bishop in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church or the United Methodist Church, where the bishop really becomes the point of appeal. Instead of going to the Jerusalem Council, you go to the bishop. That's not biblical. It's not clearly not biblical. Even in Presbyterianism, when I was ordained in the United Presbyterian Church, we had elders. We had general assemblies of elders. But guess what the bright men of modern liberal Presbyterianism had come up with? They had come up with a new office. It was called the General Presbyter. And the general presbyter was like a bishop in the local presbytery. When the presbytery wasn't meeting, guess who took care of things? Guess who decided the issues? The general presbyter. And the general presbyter was the most important person in the presbytery. If you had the general presbyter behind you, you were almost guaranteed that if something came up at presbytery, your side would prevail. But there is no office of general presbyter in the Bible. And the general presbyter, when you study them out, they smack of this pseudo office, the episcopos, the bishop, as it was developed in church history. But we see nothing like that here. Here we even see the apostles, these extraordinary officers, we see them submitting to the rule of the elders. That is of the collected representatives who have been elected and ordained to be the rulers of the Christian church. Now these are wonderful principles laid out simply here, but having tremendous significance. Now in verse 6, we see the development of this, which is the Jerusalem Council. We see that when the appeal was made, that the elders were able to form a trial. They were able to form a judicial board that would decide this legal question. So that was not a novelty to the early church. And they, in church history, this is called the Jerusalem Council. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders, plurality of both words, came together to consider this matter where there had been much dispute. And what we see, there was much dispute, but in the end, what we see is the various leaders of the church. First, we see Peter in verse 6. Then we see Barnabas and Paul in verse 12. And then we see James in verse 13. We see these men standing up and making speeches before the body. James is the most interesting, perhaps, at the end, because he makes a scriptural argument coming from Amos. We don't think of Amos normally as the most significant of the Old Testament books, but here we see that you can make a scriptural argument for any book, and it has automatic authority because it's part of the Word of God. And so James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, where Amos prophesies about the arising of the Gentile church. And the idea, they're arguing, that all of these men are arguing in some way that the Lord is doing this, and that the Lord has brought this to pass, first by the Holy Spirit, secondly by miracles and demonstrations, by signs, and then thirdly by the teaching of the Scripture. God is showing that salvation does not rest on any work. Salvation rests, any work except the work of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit unites people with the work of Christ, and if people are united with the work of Christ, if they claim, the word belief and faith is mentioned here a number of times, if people put their faith in what Jesus has done, if the Holy Spirit moves them to put their faith in what Jesus has done, then they are saved. The whole point here of the argument is that the Holy Spirit has been doing this, that when the Gentiles have believed, that what is God doing? He's making these amazing signs and miracles to testify that even though this is a new thing, even though the Gentiles have not done this before, even though before it was only done in Judaism, with Gentiles who came into Judaism, but now a new thing had started. Now God had enlarged the parameters or the boundary lines of the church, and the church was spreading into the Gentile world. The idea was coming to pass that God was retaking the whole world. That the world which had been kidnapped and hijacked by Satan, first, the Lord had established the beachhead of Judaism. But now, they were leaving the beaches, and they were taking the whole land. They were taking all the world. All of these Gentile peoples, everybody who was outside of Judaism, they were taking them. Because the gospel was now being applied to them. And if they would cast themselves upon Christ, then they would be part of this amazing church of Christ. So they were doing that. We see here then in verse 22 and following that the church did things decently and in good order. When they made these decisions, they wrote them down on paper, and they took the paper and they took it to the distant churches and they read it so that all the churches would be of one mind. You didn't have one local church over here devising their own way, and then they would go to another church over here, and the other church would say, well, this is a strange thing. We've never heard this before. No. When the church made decisions, it marched in unity and uniformity across the board. Where do we see this in our world today? We are semi-mature people today. We're semi-knowledgeable people. Why is it that so few churches have these marks, have these understandings? Why do they elevate other doctrines above these and say, well, A, B, and C are important, but D, E, F, and G are not important? You see, if we follow Christ, according to Psalm 1, if we follow Christ, then we desire these things. We desire to do them in unity. We sang, oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray as an individualist, in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's seat, but places his delight upon God's law, which is another term for God's word, and meditates on his law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows set by the waterside, which in its seasons yields its fruit, and green its leaves abide. This can be a picture of the Christian church. If it abides in the word of its master, even unto chapters like chapter 15 of the book of Acts. So you can see, we preach in this church, we preach Christ. We preach the risen Christ, the ascended Christ. We preach his atonement. But part of his atonement includes respecting the whole of Christ's word, whether it has to do with eating blood or committing adultery, as the apostles' message told the other churches, or something else. But we're not supposed to mix these things. These things are debatable sometimes. But we're not supposed to mix these things up with the doctrine of salvation, which is involved with Christ alone. So we have a wonderful light from this text. Wonderful information. Wonderful enlightenment. Whereby, if we do these things, if we believe in Christ, and if we follow his word, our fellowships will be fellowships of light and happiness. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might receive this intelligence from thy word, that we might respect it, that it might be a part of our lives. Bless us, O Lord, and bless our fellow churches, and indeed, bless every church that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might come someday to see the amazing doctrine which is taught throughout thy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.